For tapes of end time meetings, deliverance services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
Our website is www.lakehamiltonbiblecamp.com or lhbconline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Monday afternoon, June the 23rd, 1980. Lake Hamilton Bible Camp, summer camp meeting being held at Hot Springs, Arkansas. Maxwell White, Ontario, Canada, is the speaker of the afternoon. His subject this afternoon is obedience to God's laws. All right. I'm going to turn the rest of the afternoon to Brother Maxwell White for him to lay it on us. Amen. I missed him at lunchtime here. I wanted to sit and have some more discussion. But then I got back. You may have been here. I got tied up carrying away working. So I didn't get in on any noontime discussion. But I appreciated that yesterday. And I,
good. Appreciate it having you right there.
I like to be around.
I do appreciate these meetings here because I find that the people are very open to the Word of God. I've held certain understandings of the Word of God which are quite clear to me for a number of years, but I found a strange resistance to truth when you begin to get into areas of things that people don't want to do.
That's right.
See? You get on just fine with them in church. You talk about what they talk about. But when you begin to talk about the things they don't want to do, then that's not so good.
Yeah, like Deuteronomy 28.
Deuteronomy 28, yeah. Well, I'm going to talk this afternoon on the subject of obedience. Now, without mentioning any names, there is some what I would call extreme faith teaching going around today. I think you all know what I mean. I've listened to a lot of these men with a great deal of blessing. They have a great deal to say about exercising faith. But if you are trying to exercise faith and you're not being obedient, it doesn't work. It falls down. It lets people down. Now, my starting scripture is 1 Timothy, a correction. My starting scripture is Hebrews chapter 5. It was one that our brother brought out yesterday morning, and the Lord quickened it to me by His Spirit to start this talk on obedience today. Again, we get here a contrast to the extreme faith teaching. You've always got to have a balance. Otherwise, if you don't have a balancer, the pendulum swings right off. And that's where a lot of people are. That happened in the deliverance ministry, too. I'll have a talk about that maybe tomorrow. But in the deliverance ministry, everything became a demon to some people. There was no balancer. Now, here's the balancer of the extreme faith teaching right here. In verse 8 and 9 of Hebrews 5, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Huh? But Jesus suffered for us. We don't have to suffer. That's extreme faith teaching. And being made perfect or mature, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. All them that obey him. Now, what is obedience? Obedience is doing what Jesus tells you to do. You say, that's, praise God, I'm under grace. I don't have to do anything that the Old Testament says. Because I'm under grace. No, you're not. You're under disgrace. That's right. Now, a tremendously strong scripture comes out to us in Matthew 5, the words of Jesus. Very strong indeed. You don't hear any sermons preached on this at all. Verse 17 through 19 of Matthew chapter 5. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill or fill up. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of God. But whosoever shall do and teach them the laws, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, what is the law of God? You see, in teaching the Bible, we have to define things. Now, they do this in the legal profession. You go into a court, and a lawyer gets up and uses one or two wrong expressions, the thing's thrown out. You have to very carefully define what you mean. Now, what do we mean by the law? Now, the law, basically, is the revelation of the Old Testament. And the law of God is divided into four distinct parts. The first and most obvious, which most people seem to be the only one they know, is the Ten Commandments. Now, the Ten Commandments, or the Decalogue, five commandments towards our attitude towards God, and five towards man. These are the ten absolute pillars on which all the law is built, the Ten Commandments. They are the pillars. That's the foundation of the Old Testament, of the Ten Commandments. On the Ten Commandments are built what are called the statutes, the second part of the law. The statutory laws contain the secondary laws for our blessing, as the Ten Commandments are the primary laws for our blessing. So we are going to consider some of the statutory laws as they apply to us in obedience this afternoon. The third section of the law is the law of ordinances, such as burning of incense, sacrificing animals on the altar, washing your hands in the laver, putting on special garments, burning incense. These are called the law of ordinances, which were fulfilled in Christ, because he became our Passover, so we don't have any Passover now. Don't kill animals and shed blood now, because Jesus did it. He fulfilled it, you see. But we still take of that blood and use it. See? Now, they burnt incense in the Old Testament. Well, we don't burn incense here, because the incense is the prayers of the saints. It's been fulfilled. But you'll notice that the law of ordinance, having been fulfilled, is still here. Then we have the final one, which you don't want to talk about, is the law of judgments. Now, the law of judgments are absolute. If you disobey one of the laws of God, you suffer the consequences. That's the law of judgment. Now, there's no getting out of this. It happens. If you disobey in ignorance one of God's laws because your church doesn't teach it, there's a price to pay. And that is one of the big causes of sickness in the church today. Because sickness, whether you like to believe it, is a judgment of God. Read Deuteronomy 28. Now, let's refer to Deuteronomy 28. And then I want to... Deuteronomy 28 is a positive and negative chapter. It starts off with a positive, and the larger part of it is given to the negative. Now, again, I repeat this principle in Scripture. You can only understand the positive if you understand the negative. How many people know anything about electricity in this place? Good. All right, well, you see that light. You know that light has what is called alternating current in it. Now, alternating current cycles at 60 cycles per second. It goes up and down like this. There's a positive cycle, and the positive cycle is equal to the negative cycle. The negative cycle balances the count of the positive cycle. But when you rectify that, which is typical of conversion, you wipe out all the negative, bring it up on the positive, and you've got direct current. Now, that's what salvation is, rectification of our negative nature. It makes it up into the positive side. Now, in Deuteronomy 28, the first 14 verses are taken up with blessings. Verse 15 through the end, which is right up to verse 68, they're taken up with the cursings. There's blessings of God, and there's cursings of God. The cursings of God are the judgments of God. I may use the devil to do it, but God's behind everything. God is absolutely omnipotent, remember that. If the demon enters your life, it's because you gave him a gateway, or if you didn't, your mother did, or your grandfather did, but they gave you a gateway for that demon to get into your life. Now, the only way you're going to get the demon out is rectified. That's the deliverance ministry. So, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, and you'll notice these two big little words, if. Let me read it to you first in verse 28, verse 1, and then in verse 15. And it shall come to pass if... Now, there's been a good book written on the covenants of the Bible, and all the covenants of the Bible are founded on the conditional word if, our obedience. They don't operate without cooperation. If thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Then we turn to the negative in verse 15, but it shall come to pass if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Now, isn't that simple? Now, as we go from there back into Exodus 15, we find a very amazing revelation. We find the first covenant in verse 26 of chapter 15. We find God's covenant of health. Now, that's an interesting word, isn't it? God's covenant of health. God has made a covenant in the Bible for our health, not our sickness. He's made a covenant of blessings. So we hear much about receiving healing by faith. And there's all this faith teaching. But they entirely overlook the fact that God established a covenant of health not on faith, on obedience. All right, we read it. Verse 26. And he said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and will keep all his statutes. Notice the statutory laws are there. I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. One of the compound names of Jehovah is Jehovah Rapha. I am the Lord that healeth thee. If. Now, God will never violate the will. Never. You see, we are three parts. We're spirit, mind, and body. And in the mind, in the intelligence, in the personality of the individual, God has planted will. I will to do the will of God. Now, God never violates that. That's yours. We can't pray it out, we can't pray it in. It's the rudder that turns your ship. Now, if you say, I will to do as much of the word of God as I want, then your ship's going to do this. And then somebody says, oh, God, give me some more backbone. No, God won't give you any more backbone at all. You just use what you got. It's like these people say, oh, God, give me more power. So if you have the baptism of the Holy Ghost, yes. Well, if you got the power, what do you want to ask God for what you got? Now go out and use it. So God will never violate our will. With our will always do what we want to do. Now, you have to check yourself very carefully to find out, well, what do you want to do? That's a very good thought. Get down in your prayer study or in your bedroom or in your bathtub, wherever you pray, and just say, now, Lord, I want you very clearly, by your Holy Spirit, to tell me exactly what I want to do. Well, you may say, well, you want to divorce your husband. You say, well, I can't do that, can I, Lord, because God hates divorce. That's a message that needs to be preached on every radio station in America today. So, we've got to remember that the responsibility for what we are is ours. Because Christ, when he died on the cross, fulfilled the whole law for us. And then said, go and help yourself. I'm coming to some tricky bits in a minute. But do you know that there's a law about drinking alcohol? I wonder whether anybody knows it actually is a law. It's absolute. And do you know that at the present time, amongst some of the charismatic leaders of the United States, they're all drinking alcohol and recommending to their people that they should drink alcohol too? Did you know that? I don't want to shock you too much. I said to one of these leaders, one of the very top leaders a few weeks ago, I said, what about the law? Well, you've to decide. And I'll show you it. Leviticus 10 and 9. And it's a hot one. You better underline this in purple, yellow, green, and blue ink. It's right in the Levitical law. And once you've seen this and understood it, you will never touch booze again, assuming you are not touching booze. Verse 9 of Leviticus 10, do not drink wine nor strong drink. That's whiskey, bourbon. Thou nor thy sons with thee, the whole family. When you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die, it shall be a statute forever throughout your generation. Would you notice that? Forever. It goes right through the cross. It continues right into our day, forever. And if you drink wine or strong drink, you'll die. All right, brother. That you may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes that the Lord hath spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. Now, here is the interpretation of the scripture. Under New Testament law, the Levitical priesthood under the Old Testament, they were the called out tribe. You know, when the cry went out, who join up, join me, said Moses, on the Lord's side, and the whole of the tribe of Levi stepped out. So God made them priests instead of the priests of the firstborn of every family. That act replaced the priesthood of the firstborn of every family and gave it into a tribe, the Levite. And this is called Leviticus, or the law of the Levites. Now, when Christ died on the cross of Calvary, he fulfilled the Levitical law in himself, because he was the continuation of the priesthood of Melchizedek, which was an everlasting priesthood from the beginning, all the way through the patriarchs. He replaced that. And now, you and I are priests. We are priests. We are a kingdom of priests. You don't have to, you know, I don't have to get the Catholic Church to make me a saint. I am one. See that? You are one. You don't have to get specially ordained to make yourself a priest. You are one. We don't ordain priests, we ordain ministers. They're servants. Now, if you're a priest, then how often do you serve in the sanctuary? 24 hours a day, brother. 24 hours a day, you are in the final sanctuary, the body of Christ, and there never will be another sanctuary, and you are part of it, and you serve in it 24 hours a day. Okay, well, where's the time for boozing then? Now, this top charismatic leader, and I shared this with Brother Miller the other day, so he knows who I'm talking about, said, when I gave him that, he said, I know that verse. Waved it aside. He said, I drink because Jesus drank. Yes, Jesus did drink at the marriage of Cana, as far as we know. And he certainly drank with the 12 apostles at the first communion service. Yes, he did. But in neither of those cases was he ministering in the sanctuary. You see that? In neither of those cases was he ministering in the sanctuary, because the priesthood of Melchizedek didn't come into operation until he was dead on the cross. And then Jesus would never have touched any wine, for he said, I will drink wine with you anew in the kingdom. That's the next time he's going to drink wine with you. Now, people say, well, I like wine. Well, so do I, but I don't drink it. Why? Obedience. You see, at the moment you do things because you like doing it, you come from the spirit into the emotions. You come from the spirit into the flesh. And this flesh is always crying out to be satisfied. You know, you can't commit adultery with your spirit. All right. Well, now, let's get on to the next law, shall we? I'm Leviticus 15. I'm going to deal with the most tricky one last. Leviticus 15, you read that, a whole chapter given to it. You don't even have to read it to get the issue. But this is the chapter on hygiene. I'm not going to read it, but I've just referred to it. You can read it yourself. It's the chapter on hygiene. And it's very simple. In verse 2 it says, when a man hath a running issue out of his flesh. And then it goes on, it talks about human blood. It talks about the seed of copulation, all of which may come on bed linen or night attire. Now, in the law of the Levite, in the law of Moses under the Levites, God gave to Moses a simple law. He said, if any blood, any issue from a sore, any seed of copulation comes on the bed linen or on your pajamas, take your pajamas and take your bed linen and wash them in pure water. You say, well, that has a symbolic meaning. Oh, no, it doesn't. It doesn't, it doesn't. Up to the year 1845, women, when they gave birth in big London hospitals, and as far as I know, big American hospitals, but I'm talking about big London hospitals because that's where I learned the story. They were laid one after another in the hospital on the same bed linen. True, they had a rubber sheet, but under the same bed linen that the previous mother had brought to birth. They sort of treated them one after another, same bed, same linen, everything. And the incidence of puerperal fever was alarming. I don't know the exact figure, but it was very high. Probably about 40% of the mothers were dying with puerperal fever after the birth of the child. And a young doctor, I think he was in his 30s, made a sudden discovery. He took the bed linen off and he had them sterilized in hot steam. And then he put them back. And he carried out an experiment. Every woman that came to give birth, he took the bed linen off, sterilized them in steam, put back clean linen and clean accoutrements on the bed, and puerperal fever disappeared. He wrote an article in this prestigious Lancet magazine and gave of his findings to the whole of the medical profession in England, and they turned him down flat. Why? Because it wasn't in their traditions the way they did things. They didn't want some new upstart to come and tell them a better way. That's human nature. If medical profession do that, so do denominational Christians do that. And it was over 30 years before the medical profession caught up with his finding. Now you don't hear of puerperal fever anymore because they sterilize everything. And that's Leviticus 15. There it is. Isn't it amazing that these laws were given and that all for centuries and centuries and centuries they ignored them? Do you know that at the time that God gave these health laws to Israel, the Egyptians, which were the highest civilization in the world, were still using camel dung to put on sores and wounds because it had sulfur in it, which helped to close up the wound. The Egyptians with the finest intelligence used camel dung, and God gave Moses in Egypt a law of sterilization. Now, who knows best? But the amazing thing is, how long does it take us to catch up? Now, I suppose everybody's got washing machines and drying machines today, so this scripture is now being fulfilled. We didn't know it was in the Bible. Because America, being basically a strong Christian nation, with other Western nations, has caught up with things. Before the war, I had a friend who took a trip to Lithuania. And he was put in a hotel in Kaunas, the capital, and he said he nearly threw up because this bed was stained with someone else's blood that had used it before he was given it. I remember the time when I lived in France as a young man, and the hygienic habits, very French people here today. All right, that's fine. The hygienic habits of the French in those days, anyway, in about 1926, were not equal to the hygienic habits of the British at the same time. And so even I, and I'm not particularly fussy, in fact my wife tells me that I have got a lot to learn, and she's right. I'm not a bit fussy. I'll sleep anywhere anyhow because I've gone through one world war in the service, so you've got to learn to sleep anywhere there. One day I began to notice that my bed linen was showing distinct signs of grubbiness. So I went to the French lady, proprietor of the rooming house, and I pointed this out. I said, when did you wash my sheets last? And she blew her top. Didn't like it one little bit. So I didn't like her, and I left and found another one. Just as simple as that. I was looking for a clean bed. Oh, well, that's just a little aside. Now, you take another law, and I'm not going to turn up, but it's a well-known law. The law of agriculture. Resting one field every year in 7 years. letting it go fallow. Whatever comes up, leave it. Plow it in. Rest the field. It's on the principle of the Sabbath. And the same principle of the Sabbath of the land goes for machinery, goes for you and your intricate machinery of your body. There's a law of the Sabbath day of rest, which is for men, machines, cattle, and fields. Now, has he had a ceremonial law? Has that been done away? No. Why, farmers in America today have gone one better than that. They'll put in alfalfa into a field and leave it for 1 year and plow it in. Now, if you don't do that, and many parts have been turned into dust bowls, that's a judgment of God. And then all the wind has come along, blowing all the stuff away. Then they've had poor land to grow crops on. This has happened in Canada. Greediness of man. I will not rest my field 1 day in seven. During the war in England, the British government decided to be very clever. You know, isn't it amazing how governments are sometimes cleverer than God? And said, how much do you know more than God? And they said, we've got to have more munitions, and so we will have a 7 day week in the munition factory. And everybody will be required by government law to work 7 days a week in the munition factories. We'll pay you double time, but you've got to work 7 days a week. It wasn't a matter of more than a few weeks, about 3 weeks, when the general production of munitions fell down. So they had to scrap the whole policy and say, okay, go back on 6 days a week and rest on the seventh day. But God had already said it in Genesis. Now, I know a man, he's a pastor, he's an overseer, general overseer of a denomination in South Africa. And he's a brilliant man, but he's the type of man that has to do everything himself. He doesn't trust anybody to do anything because he always does it better than they do. That man needs deliverance, Brother Miller. Do you know that he's now in his fourth nervous breakdown in his ministry? Fourth nervous breakdown. He's now off for everything for 3 months to recover. Why? Because he didn't keep the law of the Sabbath. All the time, brother, stand in faith. Stand on the word of God. We'll pray for you. We'll shake our hands and anoint you with oil and declare you healed in the name of Jesus. Wouldn't have done any good at all until that man had 3 months rest. But if he had kept the law of God, he could have gone on to his grave, working 6 days a week and resting the seventh. That's the law of the Sabbath. Has God cancelled that? Now, do you know the biggest sinners on that are the preachers? Because Sunday is a very full day for a preacher. And only one denomination in the United States says to the preachers, get in your car on Monday, go to your cabin, go to some other neighbor's house, get clean out of town. You've no idea. People are utterly unmerciful if they've got a need. Now, I've got a name as a deliverance minister. And so what do I get? Everyone else's church's members phoning me for help. And one day I picked up the telephone at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. I said, hello, can I help you? I always say that, can I help you? I mean, I want to show a willing spirit. So they said, yes, would you pray for me? I said, where are you calling from? Hawaii. Isn't it extraordinary? I get a lot from Texas, too. Now, to be in my home in Toronto is torment. Because you never know. I might be trying to write an article. I might be in a study session. I might be in a prayer session. Somebody in California wants help. Well, praise the Lord. But I do wish there were a few more like Brother Miller and I that they could telephone up in the middle of the night. Fortunately, my hearing is a bit defective on the high register, so I don't hear the telephone in my bedroom at night. My wife hears it. Friends, there's a desperate need today. And shall I tell you, in almost all cases, I have found it's because of lack of obedience. People have lived the way they wanted to live, and then when they get older, they want help. My own father died by ruining his kidneys from smoking a pipe all his life. My only sister died of cancer because she smoked for a lot of her life. Now, friends, both of these were, they said they were Christian. My father was a Presbyterian, because it's all right for Presbyterians to smoke. But you killed yourself. Because we heard the scripture yesterday evening about the temple. And the Bible says that our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And if we defile this temple, what does the Bible say? God will destroy it. God will destroy it. Now, the minimum meaning of that word destroy is to make of none effect. In other words, you collapse. So if we defile the temple of the Holy Ghost by not keeping any of the laws of God, I mean, the more obvious one is defiling it with tobacco smoking or boozing, God will allow, by the law of judgments, our temple or our body to be destroyed, even if the Holy Ghost is inside. And do you know, I'll tell you a story about this. There is such a thing as self-deliverance, you know. Usually, we pray one for another that we may be healed. That's the nicest way to do it. But there's a self-deliverance. And I got a telephone call from a man one time. He'd been thrown out by his wife in the island of Bermuda because he was an alcoholic. Now, if I was a wife, I would just hate being married to an alcoholic. I don't know how some of these women put up with it. And I have advised many women. I said, okay, throw your husband out. Don't divorce him. Throw him out for a time being until he straightens up. Well, that's good advice, ladies. You're married to an alcoholic. You tell your husband, if he doesn't come for prayer, because that's the only way to get rid of it anyway, you'll throw him out. You say, well, I've got five kids. God will look after you and the five kids. Throw him out. And say, when you straighten up, come back in. So this man came to the mainland of Canada, and he went into a motel, and he got hold of Don Basham's book on deliverance. He's written two. And in one of these, in his second book, he covers the whole point, a very good chapter, on self-deliverance. So this man read it and said, okay, then Don Basham says alcoholism is a demon. Now that's a revelation for a lot of people. You can't even get an alcoholic to admit he's an alcoholic. But to get him to admit he's an alcoholic and it's a demon inside him, that's something else. So we don't get too many customers yet in this business. So he went into a motel and he said, okay, Don Basham says it's a demon. I've been thrown out by my wife, so there's only one thing to do about it. I must deliver myself according to his instructions. So he read the chapter again, and he said, now, in the name of Jesus, this foul alcoholic devil in me, come out in Jesus' name. In which he ran to the bathroom, and for the next 20 minutes, he vomited and vomited and vomited down the pan, and at the end of 20 minutes, he was delivered. Then he came to me in Toronto, and he phoned me up. He said, Brother White, I want to see you. So he came to my office. And I checked him up. He said, I want you to pray for me, see if there's anything else left. So I prayed for him, I rebuked the devil, and it was just one or two little coughs, you know, one or two little whiskery ones came out. And he was completely delivered. He went back home to Bermuda, his wife and family took him back, and he lived happily ever after. I got a letter from him. Defiling the temple of the Holy Ghost introduces the final demonic element of a demon controlling your body instead of the Holy Ghost, even if you can speak in other tongues. I wonder whether there are any members of the well-known, organized Pentecostal churches here today. I'm surprised you haven't got up and walked out. The law of the Sabbath, that still applies. Now get into the nasty one. Leviticus 11. The food laws. Now, thank God, everyone I've spoken to, and they've included Brother Miller and Brother Barnett, a minister from Boise, Idaho, and one or two others, and we've all been in agreement on this. So, you see, the Spirit of God is beginning to move. Now, I believe, and apart from perhaps the law of the Sabbath being broken, I believe that eating wrong foods is one of the greatest contributory causes to disease today. And there's no point in being prayed for if you're disobeying the food laws. You've got to get straightened up at that first. And I've got some bad news for you, too. Now, I don't want to read a lot of this, because you can read it yourself. But let's read a little bit. Speak unto, verse 2 of chapter 11. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, these are the beasts which you shall eat among all the beasts that are on the earth, whatsoever parteth the hoof, and is cloven-footed, and cheweth the cud, among the beasts, that shall ye eat. Nevertheless, these shall ye not eat, of them that chew the cud, and of them that divide the hoof, as the camel. Verse 5, the coney, which is the family of rabbits and hares, and all these creepy, cats and so on, tigers, are all under the coney family. They put a sort of a generic term here. The hare, as mentioned, verse 6. The swine. Now, this is the one we have most trouble with. The swine. Verse 8. Of their flesh shall ye not eat, and their carcass shall you not touch, for they are unclean to you. Then he goes on and says what you can eat in the seas. Verse 10, and all that have not fins and scales in the sea, that's eels, and in the rivers, and all that move on the waters, and of any living thing which is in the waters, that shall be an abomination unto you. They shall even be an abomination unto you. You shall not eat of their flesh, etc. Now, the word abomination is used in idolatry. Same word in the Hebrew. Idol worship is an abomination. Eating pig is an abomination. And I don't have to remind you that the word is also used by Jesus about Jerusalem when there would be an abomination there. The word abomination speaks of something dreadful, something that destroys, something that is totally offensive to God. Then we get the things that fly. Verse 13, and these are they which you shall have in abomination among the fowls. They shall not be eaten, for they are an abomination. The eagle, the ossifrage, the osprey, the vulture, kite, verse 14, raven, verse 15, 16, owl, hawk, cuckoo, hawk, verse 17, little owl, cormorant, the great owl, verse 18, the swan, that includes ducks, and pelican, and the gear eagle, verse 19, the stork, the heron, and the lapwing, and the bat, all fowls that creep, going on all four, shall be an abomination unto you. Now, we need not read any more. Sufficient to say that God has delineated certain animals and fowls and fish, many of which are scavengers. Do you know why a clam rests on the bottom of the sea, or a crab goes walking around, or a lobster goes walking around? Do you know why? Because there are clean fish swimming about. And when they drop their droppings, the crabs and the clams eat their droppings. That's what they live on. Now, you're welcome to go and eat a clam and the droppings if you wish. But that's your choice. I don't want to. The pig is a walking sewage farm. The pig will eat anything. If you throw a dead dog on a manure pile, it'll eat the dead dog and the manure. That's why the prodigal son descended to the lowest form of life when he ate with the swine. Because to get to a swine's trough, and I'm going to shock you now, to get to a swine's trough, you have to kneel down in the swine's urine and manure. That's where he got. The amazing thing is that when he came back to his father in his old stinking condition, his father threw his arms around and loved him. That's the love of God. He loves you, stinker. A pig has got a hole in its forelock, in its forefront, I should say, of its foot. And all this terrible amount of poison that it ingests flows right through his system, out of this hole in its front legs, back into the farmyard again to be re-eaten by the pig. Now, a pig being a walking sewage farm has in its muscles, in its intestines, what is known as the trichona worm. Now, my facts that I'm giving you now were obtained from a book that I got from the Ontario government. It's not even from the Bible. Sufficient, the Bible says don't eat it. Now, I'm going to tell you what happens if you do eat it. The trichona worm has a very, very infinitely small egg. And you can fry your bacon up to 600 degrees centigrade. That's hot. And the egg is still alive. So then you eat your bacon, or your ham, or your sausage, and you ingest one infinitesimally small egg of the trichona worm. It goes into your intestines, being so small, goes through the skin, into your bloodstream. And then the bloodstream picks it up, carries it round, and deposits it in one of your muscles. It might be up here, it might be the muscles of your legs, your thighs, your back, or wherever. It deposits the trichona worm in a muscle. The trichona worm then stops there, burrows out of the bloodstream, takes up residence, and multiplies at an appalling rate. In the end, within a matter of a few weeks, you have got trichinosis. And the doctors cannot tell where your muscular pains come from until you die and they cut you open. And then they find the trichoma worms and they say, this person died with trichinosis. They might have called it arthritis, they might have called it bursitis, they might have called it strained muscles, anything, until they cut you open. Once the trichoma worm is in your body, it never comes out. I'll think that one over. I read an article on the front page of the Detroit Daily News some years ago, and it was the afternoon edition, and it said, 25 million Americans have trichinosis. 25 million. That was 30 years ago. I wonder how many Americans have got trichinosis today. I wonder how many of you got trichinosis. There's a judgment to pay. Okay, brother. Thank you. Now, I'm just going to think about my next point I was going to bring up. If you insist, then, in eating pig because you like bacon and ham, why, for pure logic's sake, do you not eat dogs and rats? But I don't like rats. How do you know? You've never eaten one. A man with a restaurant in Toronto was... I was fined heavily a few years ago because he was getting people to trap cats. And they'd get the cats, and cat meat is very much like chicken meat, and he was mixing some of the cat meat with the chicken meat and offering it up as chicken. They put him in jail. God does worse. He gives you some fell disease. He said, well, I like pussycats. So do I, but not to eat. But you said, Brother White, it says if you pray over them, it's all right. Now, come on. Come on. If I served up a fried rat and poured lard on it and said, I'll pray, you eat, would you? Now, a cat, a dog, a snake, a pig are all unclean abominations, period. No more argument. During the First World War, the British government, bless their hearts, always knowing better than the Word of God, this is the second case where I have to accuse the British government of being stupid. When the British troops in Egypt could no longer get any beef because of submarine activity, an order went out from the War Office, it was a desperate order, that they were to kill horses and feed the horse meat to the troops. So they did this for 3 weeks, and all of a sudden, the British soldiers started to break out in sores and boils, their stomach threw up, and they were very seriously ill, and they were not fit for combat. So this was reported back, the British government countermanded the law, and they recovered their health. It's better to obey than sacrifice, isn't it? The stupidity of man when he knows more than God is absolutely frightening. So, we'll go for our final scripture on this eating what you want. Our will should be to eat the will of God. Now, in 1 Timothy, here is your final scripture that seals it all up. I was approached by a young minister some months ago, and he said, give me New Testament scripture to show why I should keep the food laws. I said, no problem. Right in the New Testament. So we go there and we get to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and we read of the things that happened, that have happened during the Christian dispensation, right up to present time. Verse 3, forbidding to marry. That, I believe, I don't want to get into an argument, but that is where the Roman Catholic Church forbids their priests to marry. And commanding to abstain from meat, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Now, which meats is he referring to? He's referring to those meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving. Obviously, clean meats, clean meats. For every creature of God is good. Every clean creature of God is good. and nothing can be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. Now here you get the crunch. Verse 5. For it, the clean meat, is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Is pig sanctified by the word of God? Is horse sanctified by the word of God? Is crab sanctified by the word of God? No, because the word sanctify means set apart. And God has not set apart these meats for you to eat from the word of God. Now don't wriggle. He has not. The whole context is meats which have been created to be received with thanksgiving. Now you sit down and you have a dish of pork there and you say, oh God, I thank you for this pork. You're thanking God for something that he didn't create for you to eat. So what good will prayer do to it? Do you think it will kill the trichoma worm? No way. The trichoma worm will burrow into you just the same as if he hadn't prayed. Well, why do you pray over it? Well, this is rather an interesting question. Because when God has sanctified it to you by his word, you take it and sanctify it to yourself through prayer. And that's a double blessing. You know, I do believe that if we pray over food, God somehow blesses that food. Now, whether he blesses it by infusing his Holy Spirit, or whether he blesses it by his presence, or whatever, I don't know. But I have to be very careful theologically when I talk about this. It's the same as praying over communion. Why do you pray over the bread and the wine? It's a good question, isn't it? You ever thought why you pray over them? Because they've become sanctified for you to take as the body and blood of our Lord in simple form. So with natural food. That's the spiritual food. You take your natural food, you say, Lord, I thank you for this. And you know, the day may be coming, I don't know, and I'm not going to say it is. The day may be coming when it may be a little more difficult to eat to get food than it is now. And boy, that's going to be an awful good thing for those who are overweight. I'm going to deal with that. You see, God gives us dietary laws for our health. And if by ignorance, because you haven't been taught in your denomination, that to eat these things is, to say the least of it, dangerous, and you are sick, for instance, they tell us that the Orthodox Jews, the regular Jew, he eats what he wants. But the Orthodox Jew still eats kosher meat. And they say the incidence of cancer amongst Orthodox Jews is very low indeed. But the incidence of cancer is increasing in the United States of America. Now, on the matter of diet, I believe that if we all lived on farms, and we didn't have any spray chemicals, and we ate of the vegetables that we grew, and the fruit that grew, and of the clean cattle, we probably would wipe cancer out completely from the human race on the question of obedience alone. There is a medical doctor who is a cancer surgeon in England who has written a book, and he has said this: if everyone in Great Britain were to turn to Jesus Christ and accept him as Savior and keep his word, cancer would disappear in one generation. Our cancer specialist has said that. Yet it's one of our fearsome killers. Heart trouble is another fearsome killer. There's absolutely no need to have hypertension. And hypertension can now be traced by the medical profession to eating wrong foods. I had a shock. I've always been a very healthy person. And you can see I look healthy. But about several years ago, I was beginning to suffer pressures in my head. Fatigue, a great thirst came upon me so that I was compounding damage with damage by going out and buying these big bottles of pop, knocking them off like this. So in desperation, and I hate going to see doctors. Doctors are good. I don't think we need to put doctors before God. I think we want to put God before doctors. The doctors are there to tell us what we're doing wrong, even if we forget the Bible. So I went to see my family doctor, and of course he took the usual test, and he said, you have sugar in your blood. Well, that was a shocker to me, because sugar in the blood means I had diabetes, which is a killing disease. So I was alarmed, but he wasn't. He said, just cut out the carbohydrates. Well, I wasn't quite sure what they were then, not a Bible word. And he said, go heavily on proteins. I wasn't too sure what they were either. I know pigs are proteins. So So then I did my best to obey, as far as I could understand, what the doctor said, and I went back to him again. He said, "You still got sugar in your blood." He said, "Have you been doing what I told you to do?" So I said, "Well, yes, I did have a piece of birthday cake yesterday." "Well, I shouldn't have eaten any birthday cake. Are you with me?" The doctor said, he didn't say don't eat birthday cake. He said don't eat much carbohydrate with sugar on top. Now, there's one thing I must not, under any circumstance, eat is sugar. I must not eat white flour. I must not eat more than about 3 pieces of toast a day. I must not. And if I obey the law given to me by the local hospital, I have no sugar in my blood. Large numbers of people today are walking the streets of America who are overweight with sugar in your blood. You don't know it because you're tired, you have head pressure, you're weary. Have you ever noticed an overweight person trying to do housework and trying to stoop down and pick something up? You know, friends, Paul said to keep the body under subjection. Under subjection of what? Under subjection first of your spirit, then of your mind, and then of your body, in that order. That's the way the human nature works. First spirit, then mind or soul, and then body. Your body, hear me now, should never dictate to you. You're getting it now? Maybe some are a little uncomfortable. This isn't my purpose. I've gone this route. I lost 32 pounds. Your body must not dictate what you do. Your spirit must dictate what you do. And it is through the human spirit that the revelation of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God comes in. The Spirit is the doorway into your triunity. And what the Spirit of God takes up from the Word of God when you read it and pops that in your human spirit, your human spirit then brings it into your mind has consciousness of God's will. And then from the operation in the mind, you say, "I will not eat any more white sugar as long as I live," and keep to it. That's your responsibility. Any dietitian will tell you that white sugar is poison. I said, poison. You say, "Well, I like it." Well, some people like pig, some people like adultery, but it doesn't mean that's good for you. White sugar is poison. When you go down to the Caribbean, and you get these long sticks of sugar cane, and you see the little boys chewing on them, they're not chewing white sugar. They're chewing natural sugar. And they have to get those sugar canes and throw them into a boiler, and they have to get out all the sugar content from those sugar canes and then concentrate it into crystal form. Natural sugar is in a very low dilution in sugar cane. You can get sugar from beet. I love beet. You can get all the sugar you need by eating beet, cabbage, carrots, and potatoes. You can get all the sugar you need for your system to give you all the energy you need without adding that extra. Do you know that dietitians tell us that 1/4 to 1/2 of a teaspoon of white sugar is all that the human body can assimilate in one day? Now, how many coffees do you have in the morning? You know, have you ever heard these Americans say, "Oh, well, I never wake up until I've had my 6th coffee"? Well, what's wrong with you? You better go along and see a doctor, get a checkup. Something wrong with you. You're sick. You're emotionally sick. That's how people are living today. All the tellers in my local bank where I go, not all of them, some of them were smoking cigarettes when they were dealing with the customers. And then they put their cigarette down, and this horrible plume of smoke went up with its carbon monoxide, which is a deathly killer. And I objected. I said, "Put that thing out." They looked at me. So I put my hand out and put it out for them. Well, they couldn't do anything because I banked there. And then one day I went back again, I saw one of these ladies doing it again. I said, "Why are you doing it?" She said, "It's my nerves." Well, praise God, I've got nerves, but they work good. That's a physical thing. I haven't got hypertension. There's no cure for hypertension. There are millions of people in America today who've got hypertension, and they go to the doctors, and do you know what the doctors do with them? Make them drug addicts. That's all. That's all. That's all the medical profession can do for you if you've got hypertension. And if you've got hypertension, brother, you need prayer in a big way. And after prayer, you need to completely alter your way of life. Completely change. Do you know, 7 sevens is 49. And that is a turning point in our life. When you get to 7 sevens, you need to eat exactly 50% of what you ate before that time. But many people go on eating the same amount after 49, and you ask them why, they say, because I like it. What's that got to do with it? Is your body the temple of the Holy Ghost? You know, if you read a Scofield Bible in the reference notes before the New Testament, you'll find there a man, the leader of the Assyrians, called Antiochus Epiphanes. And Antiochus Epiphanes conquered the Jews in a B.C. 20 and took a sow and sacrificed it upon the Jewish altar as a total insult to the Jews. They understood the greatest insult that anybody could do was to offer a sow on the altar in their temple. And brother, every time you're eating bacon, you don't know whether it's a sow or whether it's a he pig, but you're offering a sow on the altar of your heart. Come on! Do you know every time you take communion, you take that glass of wine, unless it's a goblet, you take a little glass of wine and you pour that wine in your mouth. What happens to it? Paul says, you're sprinkling your heart from an evil conscience. That's one of the reasons you take the wine in communion. You're cleansing your whole internal nature by the blood of Jesus Christ by faith. But if you still go on offering sows on that altar, the blood will not cleanse the effect of the sow. Bill, I don't know what much more to tell you now. I tell you what, I'm going to throw it open to questions.
I can give you a question that's on several people's minds.
Yes.
What about Peter's vision?
Oh, I'd forgotten that. Brother Miller, thank you a million times. I was talking to another one of these top charismatic leaders, quote, unquote, because he'd written what I considered a stupid article. He more or less said, what you pray over is all right for eating. So I said, hey, I said, I want to talk to you. So he was a bit troubled. He didn't want to talk to me. I said, you wrote this in your article, but I said, it doesn't mean that, brother. It means the meats were offered, they were clean meats offered on heathen altars. Now, if you wanted to buy any meat in Athens in these days, you'd have to go down to what the Bible calls the shambles. And the shambles was the meat market. And the meat market was sold, and the whole of the meat market was controlled by the heathen priests. They'd received the bulls and the goats and the cows and the heifers and so on, which had been offered on heathen altars. And all that they didn't need, they would then sell in the public market. And the early Christians refused to eat this kind of meat because they said it was ceremonially unclean. So Paul says, that's all right, but don't worry about that. Just pray over it. And when you pray over it, it removes the unceremonial uncleanness. Now that is the context of several parts of Scripture. I'll give you the references here. It's the context of, let me see now. I've got some quotations here on the subject. Oh yes, Acts 15 and 20 refers to refraining from meats, to abstain from meats which have been polluted by idols. That's one of the biggest scriptures in the scriptures. There are other ones there too. But now let's talk to this all-important thing which I had forgotten, Peter's vision. So this fellow said to me, in Peter's vision, you can turn that in Acts chapter 10, in Peter's vision, the Lord told Peter to eat unclean meats. Now let's read it. This is the biggest cop-out route for the people who want to go on eating bacon. And it doesn't say what they want it to say. They won't even consider what it does say. They're not interested. So chapter 10, verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet, knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter, being a good Jew, said, no, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. So Peter was a good Jew. He said, you're not going to catch me on that one, Lord. I'm going to keep your law. But God was insistent. And the voice spake to him again the second time. What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up into heaven. Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. Now, why didn't, in the first place, Peter could not eat visionary animals? But assuming the vision represented natural animals, which he did, Peter said, no, I am not going to disobey your word, Lord. Now, that reminds me of Abraham, when he was also tempted. Abraham was tempted to take his son Isaac up the mountain to sacrifice him. Now, the law of Israel said, thou shalt not kill. Now, here was Abraham taking his son up the mountain to disobey the law of God. And Abraham's a father of faith. But he was a man of such gigantic faith that he knew perfectly well, first of all, he had to obey the word of God. But he knew perfectly well that God wouldn't allow him to kill his son because the law said no. And yet he went. And halfway up, he said, son, the Lord will supply a sacrifice. So he knew he had to kill something. And he didn't worry and think out all the trouble. Where is that sacrifice going to come from? And when he got there, he turned around and he saw a lamb caught in the thicket. Isn't our God wonderful to supply all our needs according to his riches in glory? Abraham didn't fail God, although God says, go and murder your son. The first place, Abraham didn't mean that God meant him to murder his son, but he obeyed. He obeyed, because that's better than sacrifice. Peter here obeyed. Now, what was the interpretation of that vision? Because it says that he wondered, he doubted in himself, what this vision should mean. And he was pondering, and he was thinking. And then the three men came to him. The first Gentiles to be admitted into the body of Christ came to Peter, a Jew who looked upon all Gentiles as dogs. Now, in America, you've had a racial problem. But the racial problem, even at its worst, that you've had, it, especially in the South, is not equal to the racial problem that was between Jews and Gentiles. If you were a Jew and you were walking down the streets of Jerusalem and there was a Gentile coming towards you, you'd push him into the gutter. Now imagine the scream that would go out if that was practiced in America today. That was the Jews were the only right ones. They couldn't imagine that anybody could be admitted to the kingdom of God. It was absolutely unthinkable, and God had to do it by a vision. And so, the vision is interpreted for us, for all can see in verse 28, and you'd have to be a fool if you don't see this. Verse, last part of verse 28, all right, we'll read the whole thing. And he said unto them, and he was talking to the Gentiles, you know how that it is unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Now the vision had been given to him to show that all these unclean animals represented all the unclean Gentile nations. And now Peter was being sucked in. And then, if you know what happened, he spoke to them, and down came the Holy Ghost on these dogs and skunks and all these bunch of the terrible Gentile stinkers. Down came the Holy Ghost, and they began to speak in other tongues, as happened on the Jews in the beginning. Now, Peter was in deep trouble, but it all started with a vision. Now, Peter had to go back to his other Jewish brethren, who were totally prejudiced against all Gentiles. And they began to quiz him. What's this I hear about these dogs getting the Holy Ghost the same as we? Well, a bunch of skunks. Didn't you push them off in the sidewalk, Peter? No, I went into their home. What? You went into their home, man? He said, listen, brethren, while I talked to them, the Holy Ghost came down upon them as upon us at the beginning. He said, well, who was I, little Peter, to withstand God? That's why you're here today. That's why you're here today, you bunch of dogs or sheep. Or beef, or mutton. And then the other Gentiles, the Jewish apostles, said, now therefore we know that repentance unto life has come upon the Gentiles also. And if it hadn't have been for speaking in tongues, honey, you wouldn't be here. They didn't have Baptists in those days. You couldn't imagine a Jew who was prejudiced against a Gentile dog. When the Gentile dog came along, hallelujah, I've accepted your Savior. No, you haven't got on the sidewalk, dog. It was speaking in tongues that did it. It was the supernatural that did it. And it all started by the vision of the unclean animals let down from heaven. And I want you to know, you unclean animals out there, God has now cleansed you. That's what it means. That's what it means. God has cleansed you, and now you are received. You see, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Ghost came down upon these 120, and you know there were two Catholics there, the Virgin Mary and Peter, and while the Holy Ghost came down upon them and they all began to speak in other tongues, the Spirit gave them utterance. At exactly the same time, and the feast of the first fruits, that old high priest, not knowing what was going on, going through the motions, like many ministers do today, waved two loaves before the Lord. One for the Jews and one for the Gentiles. And in symbol form, that Jewish high priest demonstrated to the Jews that there were two loaves, a Gentile church and a Jewish church. And they remain right through to the book of Revelation. That's why, even in Israel today, any missionaries that go over there have got to pretend to be Jews. I mean, I couldn't do it myself, but I mustn't judge them. They say we have to be a Jew to a Jew. Well, I wouldn't be. I go there right there as Maxwell White, casting out devils, healing the sick, and raising the dead. They threw me out, they throw me out. Praise the Lord. Anyway, we mustn't judge another man. But that is the biggest excuse that is used to say that God has cleansed all these unclean animals. Has he? Of course he hasn't. A pig is still a pig. A dog is still a dog. A cat is still a dog. An eel is still an eel. And this charismatic leader the other day said to me, well, if that's so, then I would have to give up eating lobster. I said, you're right. But he likes lobster. And boy, is it ever expensive. Unless you go to Maine. So look, we've got time just for about a few questions. Just, Brother's got one. Would you shout it out, please? And Brother Miller, you help me. First Timothy 5:23. It's always good to look at the scriptures. 1 Timothy 5:23. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmity. Thank you for that scripture. If you take Christianity today, about 2.5 years ago, there was a very good article written by a man who'd researched exhaustively the drinking habits of the Christian church, the early Christians. And you have to remember, friends, they didn't have nice, clean, chlorinated water or well water laid on the faucet then, in those days. You got what you could out the well or out the river. And somebody night before might have thrown a dead dog in your well, and then you'd really be in trouble. And so what they did was this. They put a little wine into their water. This research had found that in the minimum it was 3-1, water to wine. And in the maximum it was 20-1, water to wine. And that if any Christian drank neat wine, they considered him to be a pagan. So if you wish, because you don't like the taste of the water where you live, to put a little drop of nice wine into it, I've got news for you. The wine won't hurt. But it'll have to be for a medicinal reason and not just because you like it. Incidentally, wine is a medicine, a legitimate medicine. But you don't eat 2 aspirins all day like candies, do you? Who had another question? Yes, our sister back there.
Causes your organs to burn out too quickly.
Thank you. And according to the best evidence, if you eat pig, it passes through your body very quickly and you don't get the protein nutriment out of it. Another question or observation? Yes, brother.
It has to reach that higher temperature.
Yeah, that was the only thing. I was in the military too. And I can confirm this. I can't answer that one. I'm not a medical doctor. All I'm told is it's very difficult to diagnose. Well, I was present at a conference one time and the medical doctor said to the commanding officer that there were 6 men down in the unit with trichinosis. Now, I don't know how he knew, but that's the medical doctor said that. So the commanding officer said, well, what do we do, doc? He said, cook the sausages expletive well. That's all they can do. But 600 degrees Fahrenheit, according to the Ontario government, is not sufficiently high to kill the egg. It is. It's rampant in the forces.
I stay with the folks in our name, and I know them too, that in eating the sausages, they have the starches are just about as bad as the sugar is. If you cut down the starches, your carbohydrates are classified in the sugar, and your starches, and cut out all the fat. I know this guy gets a lot too. And I've been studying for quite a while on this factory, and all I'm
Medical doctors
say that there's no more
perfect law that they have today in scientific research than the old Jewish law of holds back.
Good.
And they have a doctor named Ryan, I believe. And he gets around to all this stuff and talking about the digesting system, of how much more time it takes for the pork to digest, or less time it takes the pork to digest, it don't run in a way that it would benefit your body. And all these other things that are described in the dietary law and the Old Testament, he said he finds fault in that too. And they say that around 10,000 people, I read a book on it, that had visited him, he's in Georgia somewhere, that the most of them that went there, the doctor to give them up. They lost only five. So it must be done some very good work. And according to the diet law in the Old Testament.
Thank you. The sister back there, I'm going to have you assist him. Would you mind if we have this sister first? She's on her feet.
I might say this. My husband and I, we've been missionaries in Ethiopia for many years. And our Ethiopian Orthodox Christians, who have had the Bible since the 4th century, they follow the scriptural rules of clean animals and unclean. And about the prayer, when they kill the animals, they say, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And if they kill the animal, they will eat it. But if an Islam killed the animal, they wouldn't eat it.
Thank you very much for that answer. Incidentally, many people in John Wesley's time kept the food law. Many people. Yes, sister at the back. What about what kind of fish?
Salmon's
okay. Tuna, there are two species of tuna, and I'm not very certain about this. There's one species which haven't got fins and scales. I'm not certain which that is, but thank you. That's a good one. Isaiah 66, did you say 10? 17. Now, Isaiah 66, that part of Isaiah has to deal with conditions that will be on the earth in the latter days, that are the Christian dispensation. And you will find that the condition of Israel, as well as the Gentiles, is given to us here. Verse 3 and 17, I see. Verse 3, he that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man, he that sacrifices a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. I don't think this has to do...
Go ahead,
read
the rest.
What? Read
the rest.
Oh, okay. As if he had offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. This, I think, has more to do with offering clean meats in a wrong way, as our brother brought out the other day, on the altar of God. But there is another scripture in the book of Isaiah which talks about having the broth of abominable things in their vessels.
Hmm?
All right, verse 17. And they that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the garden behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh, and the abomination and the mouse shall be consumed together, saith the Lord. So that's what Israel was doing and is doing. And is doing. You see, one of the first things that we do when we depart from the law of God is to do what we want. Oh, we still believe in Jesus. Oh, sure. And incidentally, here's a good thought. It's a trick question. Do you know who wrote the Old Testament? Jesus. 1 Peter 1 and 11. 1 Peter 1 and 11. The Old Testament prophets searched diligently in verse 10, and they prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. The Spirit of Christ in the prophets wrote the Bible. And so when Jesus was quoting from Isaiah and Jeremiah. He was only quoting from his own writings, which he had given by the Holy Spirit inspired through these men's pens. The whole of the Word of God, from beginning to end, is written by Jesus. Again, the book of Revelation is written by Jesus. And so, whatever he tells you to do, said the Virgin Mary, you do it. We'll have time. One more. Yes, Brother Barnett.
It's not a question, but I might just mention that at one time I asked a butcher what he felt about halibut, as an example of his fish. And he told me, that I don't sell halibut, especially the stomach area, because it's so wormy. I said, are salmon like that, when you have salmon? He said, no, because we have no problem with salmon or trout or fish of that nature. And he said, halibut are all worms. So I was at a grocery store one time, he had a black cutting block, and he had halibut laid out there, and he showed me with all these little white worms and a thousand, just on his cutting block where, you know, where he would cut up the fish. And he said, all of them like this. He said, it's in the nature. And this man ate halibut, he ate everything. It was, so it was no issue with him, except the fact that he hated to sell it to people when it had worms in it like it did. So I thought some people might be interested to know that halibut is a very wormy fish. Unclean fish are...
No, it's a clean fish. A halibut's a clean fish, as far as I know.
No, it's an unclean fish, brother.
Is it?
Halibut is a clean fish.
I've learned something there. I thought it was clean.
There is one halibut, I forgot what they call it by name, that is a skin fish. But most of it is edible.
Yes, that's what I understood. But I know that if you catch the homely perch in the hot season, they have worms in them too. But I don't think the fact of a fish having a worm in it means that it is necessarily unclean. But I think there's a sense in which there are certain seasons in which it might be better to avoid certain even clean fish. Well, thank you very much.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com or LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.